Well, Jeremiah, we're sort of winding down here now at the tail end. We've basically been through the first 39 chapters, and in 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, in keeping with the promised judgment that God had made concerning Israel's rebellion against him over the years. And in Jeremiah 39, we read that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar ordered his captain, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, to treat Jeremiah well. Now, this I find this interesting, that the king of Babylon would be even aware of Jeremiah, but he was. He was aware of Jeremiah. And he commands his captain of the guard to treat Jeremiah well, to basically that see that no harm would come against him. But here in chapter 40, which is what we're going to be studying, I hope to get through 40 through 42 tonight. But here in chapter 40, we learn that Jeremiah is actually taken prisoner, bound in chains, as one of Jerusalem's captives. Now, how that happened, it's not real clear, it doesn't say. But you can imagine in all the commotion with the soldiers coming and going, it's very realistic that Jeremiah could get confused and taken capture, just like, you know, considered one of the folks, bound in chains and carried off. And he was taken to Ramah, which is just north of Jerusalem, and held prisoner there. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 40, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried captive to Babylon. So somehow Nebuzaradan overlooked it. His men arrested Jeremiah, bound him in chains, took him, and there they are on their way. And then somehow word gets to Nebuzaradan that Jeremiah is part of the captives. Verse 2, and the captain of the guard, that is Nebuzaradan, took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing has come upon you." Now Nebuzaradan was speaking to Jeremiah like, you know, he knew all about this judgment and that God had used Babylon as a hand of judgment against Israel. I wonder where he got that idea. Well, first of all, he was ordered by Nebuchadnezzar to see to it that Jeremiah was treated fairly and with no harm would come to him. And you got to remember who is in second in command in Babylon at this time. It starts with a D and ends with an L, and there's an N in the middle. And there's also an A and an I and an E. Daniel. Daniel was second in command. In fact, 15 years earlier, I believe 15 years earlier, is the incident in Daniel 3 where Nebuchadnezzar had set up the gold statue and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember, refused to bow down before the image. That had happened 15 years earlier. And Daniel was in power at that time in the province of Babylon and a very influential person. So I don't find it surprising that Nebuzaradan would know about Jeremiah. We know Daniel knew about Jeremiah because he read, according to Daniel 9, he read from the scroll of Jeremiah about the 70-year captivity. So Daniel, it's not like they weren't communicating. There was this communication going on. And Nebuzaradan may have learned about this via Daniel through Nebuchadnezzar to Nebuzaradan. Nebuchadnezzar telling him, hey, you know, it has been prophesied that this is such and such. And when Nebuzaradan gets there, he talks to the very guy that actually probably communicated to Daniel the prophecies of the judgment. So he's telling, did you know, Jeremiah, that this was prophesied? And he's the guy that prophesied. I can see him doing a movie on this. That would be a really good scene. I'd direct that scene to make sure that it came out right. Jeremiah saying there, oh yeah, you're telling me something new that I didn't already know. But anyway, Nebuzaradan probably knew that it was Jeremiah. And that's why he was told no harm should come against him. And verse 4, and now look, I, that is Nebuzaradan, free you, Jeremiah this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there. Now, while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Now, we're going to see a lot of this in chapters 40 and 41, where you see the son of, and it's sort of like they didn't have last names back in those days. So a person was often associated with who they belonged to, because there were probably a number of Gedaliahs, probably a number of Joshuas, and so on. So the way they would identify them, rather than by a last name, they would say they were the son of so-and-so. And then if that was a common name, then they even go one more back so that you wouldn't confuse this person with somebody else. So we're going to see a lot of that in here, and it takes a lot of time to have to try to pronounce these names. They aren't easy to pronounce, but Ahikam, Shaphan, anyway, you know. And by the way, this whole idea of no last name, even in the days of Jesus, they didn't have a last name. Jesus of Nazareth, right? Mary Magdalene. She was from Magdala, so they called her Mary Magdalene. And Jesus, the son of Joseph the carpenter, and so on. So anyway, Nebuzaradan tells Jeremiah, gives him an option, do whatever you want to do, do whatever seems best to you. It's your choice. We'll back you on it. But I suggest you go back to Gedaliah, and whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seems convenient for you to go. And so the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. Rations and a gift. That's pretty nice. And then let him go. This Gedaliah was actually a prince, one of the princes there in Judah, whom King Nebuchadnezzar trusted to be put in charge. And so he was put in charge. And then verse 6, then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, this new governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. Now, Mizpah is just north of Jerusalem. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Galilee up here. And then the Jordan River. And just above the Dead Sea, just to the top of the Dead Sea is Jerusalem. Just above Jerusalem is Mizpah, about 7 miles north. And it's just south of Bethel. And today, if you went to Mizpah, you would be right near Ramallah, the capital of that's where Yasser Arafat hung out for all those years. In fact, the Israelis confined him there, remember, for 2 years just before his death. Ramallah. Well, this is where Mizpah is. And so now this is where most of this activity in these chapters take place. And verse 7, and when all the captains of the armies, that would be the Israeli armies, who were in the fields, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor of the land, in the land, and had committed him men, women, children, and the poorest of the land, who had not been carried away captive to Babylon. When they had heard this, verse 8, then they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Now, who is it that came to Gedaliah? It says here, the captains of the armies. Now, these soldiers had obviously escaped from the Babylonians who had swept down, and they brought a siege against Jerusalem. Now, a siege in those days, they would completely surround the city with their soldiers. They'd block all entrances and passageways into the city, in or out, and then they would slowly starve the people to death. before they would actually attack full force or full-on attack. And apparently, some of the armies had escaped. They had broken through these lines that were set up around the city. And some of them fled to the nearby Moab, across the Jordan River into Moab, and there they were sort of hiding out from the Babylonian army. The ones that did this are listed for us in verse 8. And these were the ones, these soldiers, these armies that had escaped Babylon and now saw the opportunity to go back. They came to Gedaliah, and they're listed here by name. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. We're going to learn that he's quite a troublemaker here shortly. Johanan and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah. Seraiah, the son of Tamhumeth, the sons of Ephi, the Netophelathite, and Jezaniah, the son of the Mahakathite. Now, I'm not going to try to pronounce all these names as we go through here over and over again. I'm just going to get to the point. Is that okay with you? So that we can move on. Okay. So these men, these army men, if you will, and the captains, approach Gedaliah in verse 9, and Gedaliah, the son of blah, 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 okay, took an oath before them and their men, saying, now Gedaliah is taking this oath before these armies, do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Now you got to remember who he's talking to. You got to remember who these guys are. These guys are trained killers. And these guys fled for their life. And now they're coming back, and they hate the Babylonians. They had just come in and destroyed their country. They had destroyed their capital. They had leveled the temple. And these men are angry. If you can imagine, the Muslims coming over here from Afghanistan and Iraq and destroying Washington, D.C., and you take refuge somewhere out of country, and you're part of the military, you might be part of the Navy SEALs, or you might be part of the Marines or whatever, and here you are, you find the main force of the Muslims, they leave, and they leave behind, they appoint a few people to be in charge, and then you come back with your men, and hear the guy that's in charge saying, hey, it's okay, you know, everything's going to be fine, all we have to do is submit ourselves to Allah and the Muslims, and everything will be fine. That's exactly what's going on here. And you can almost understand the anger and the passion of these men as they've lost loved ones, they've lost family members and friends, they've seen their beloved country destroyed by this foreign army. And they probably have heard about Jeremiah, they probably know about him, but that, at this point, is not a major issue in their mind. It'd be like Billy Graham, you know, well, yeah, he's important, and yeah, you know, whatever. But I'm angry at these guys. And so now here's this, in their mind, here's this guy named Gedaliah, who's a puppet of the Babylonians, who's been put in charge over what's left, which is usually the poorest of the people. And so now this guy, Gedaliah, is telling him, look, you know, everything's cool. No worries. Just submit yourself over to these Babylonians, and everything's going to be fine. Now, remember, that's the same message that Jeremiah had given them earlier. He had commanded that, he had warned the people, and Zedekiah in particular, the king, before Jerusalem fell, if you don't surrender to the Babylonians, God's going to come in here using the Babylonians. He's going to level the city, destroy the temple, and your family's going to die right before your eyes. He had warned them, Jeremiah. And so it's still the same message. And in verse 10, and as for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. So Gedaliah is saying, now as for me, I'm going to serve them. I'm going to stay here in Mizpah. This is just 7 miles north of Jerusalem. And we're no longer a sovereign state. And we're going to have to submit to the sovereignty of Babylon. In other words, you're no longer really Forget about your rank and your authority. You're really nothing. You're just going to join us and assimilate yourself into this new culture, this new society. But you gather, now listen to what he tells these army guys, these guys that have been battling and fighting, right? Listen to what he tells them to do. This is what you guys are to do. Gather wine and summer fruit and oil and put them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Okay, so the cities that you go in, you take your armies, what's left over, you can go ahead and move in and sort of take over and settle down and just be submit yourselves to these to Babylon, and everything will be fine. Live as though nothing has happened. Verse 11, likewise, when all the Jews who were in Moab, here's the Moab, among the Ammonites in Edom, and who were in all the countries, heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah, and that he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of blah, blah, blah. Verse 12, then all the Jews returned out of all places where they had been driven and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah of Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance. So the Jews began to come back from Ammon, Moab and Edom, that's east of the Jordan River, back into the land. Now, beginning in verse 13, we begin to read about the plot to overthrow Gedaliah, Governor Gedaliah. Verse 13, moreover, Johanan and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah and said to him, do you certainly know that the Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael to murder you? But Gedaliah did not believe them. Now, Ishmael was a Jew from a royal family, and we learn about this in actually chapter 41, verse 1, that he was from a royal family. He was Jewish, this Ishmael, and he had been living in Ammon during the Babylonian invasion. And Ishmael takes a stand against Gedaliah because he viewed him as a puppet of the Babylonians. Johanan found out about it, and now he warns Gedaliah. Verse 15, then Johanan spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, let me go, please, and I will kill Ishmael, and no one will know it. Why should he murder you, so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered, and the remnant of Judah perish? So Johanan wasn't like some of these other guys. Obviously, the ex-military men now are divided. And Johanan wants to protect Gedaliah. And he said, let me go kill this guy, that's Ishmael, who's seeking after you. Let me go get him. And verse 15, then Johanan spoke, notice Gedaliah did not believe him. Verse 16, but Gedaliah said to Johanan, you shall not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael. So Gedaliah, rather than seek the Lord, first of all, how does he know that Gedaliah know that Johanan speaks falsely? How did he know that? Think about it. He didn't check it out, as far as we know. He just says, well, you know, I know this guy. I looked into his eyes and I saw, you know, his soul, and he's a good man. You know, and that's the idea here. Gedaliah, how do you know, Johanan, that this Ishmael is a bad guy? And if he was wise, Gedaliah would have sought the Lord's wisdom, right? He would have sought the Lord's wisdom. Gedaliah, we learn at this point, is trusting in his own wisdom. And rather than seeking the Lord's wisdom. And where in the Bible does it teach that we are to trust our own wisdom? I think the Bible teaches just the opposite. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 makes it very clear. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. So the Bible is clear that we should seek the Lord and not our own understanding. And Gedaliah's mistake was that he did not seek the Lord. He didn't seek him. And how often do I do that, where I don't seek the Lord? Well, this is pretty easy, you know. I looked into the guy's eyes. I could see, you can be trusted. And we leave the Lord out of it. We don't talk to the Lord. In your business dealings, you got to be careful of those eyes that look trustworthy. Got to be careful, because they might be pulling a fast one on you and you didn't seek the Lord. And all of a sudden you find yourself flat-footed because you didn't seek the Lord. And the Lord would have us acknowledge him in all our ways, not leaning on our own understanding. And why is that? Because we only know in part. I only know in part. I may think I know fully, but the Bible says, no, you don't know fully. You only know in part. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I will know fully when the perfect comes, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. I will know fully only when the perfect comes, and I will know fully as I am fully known. So now I have limited knowledge, and that means I need to depend on the Lord for my decisions. And Gedaliah chose not to do that, and it will turn out to be his downfall, as we're going to see here shortly. Let's go to chapter 41, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the seventh month, that would be September-October time frame, during the fall festivals. And by the way, during this time of year, the fall festivals, what are they doing? The Jews were to come to Israel three times a year during the three major feasts. One in the spring, right? 50 days after the spring, the Passover festival. They were to then come to the Feast of Pentecost, right? And then in the fall, they were to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, or the during the Day of Atonement. And these three major feasts, all male Jews were expected to come to Jerusalem. And even though Jerusalem had been leveled, they were still practicing their ritual, and that is to come to Jerusalem, as we'll see in a moment here. So it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael of the royal family and of the officers of the king came with 10 men to Gedaliah at Mizpah. And there they ate bread together at Mizpah. And verse 2, then Ishmael and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck Gedaliah with the sword and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. So there they are eating like their buddies and their friends. And Gedaliah has probably a happy look on his face, friendly. I'm your friend. And then he takes his dagger or whatever and he kills him. Just like that. I'm tempted to go on a rabbit trail right now, because I understand that a friend of mine from Disneyland, an engineer there, who came from Malaysia, and he grew up in Malaysia in the villages, and the village that he grew up in, half of the village was Muslim and half were Christian. And he said he grew up with them together with no problems. They were fine. In fact, they were very loving. The Muslims who there were very loving, and so on. Until after the uprising in Iran in 79, when the Ayatollah there, Khomeini, called for jihad, holy war. And then that's when things changed overnight. And he said, this man, who is now here living in Anaheim, saw the people overnight, who are very nice and friendly, turn into murderers right before his very eyes. They called for a jihad, and then these very friendly, loving people all of a sudden were killing villagers that he lived in. And so he said that was something he couldn't understand, why that would happen. It was very perplexing to him. People that they loved, they helped and supported, and because of this call for jihad, the people turned. They were very friendly, you know, smiling. There, I'm your buddy. I'm your friend. Here, let me kill you. And Gedaliah, that's exactly what happened to him. Ishmael was his friend. Oh, I looked into his eyes. Hey, he's a nice guy. He's smiling. But you got to watch out. You can't trust people. Period. The only one we are to trust is the Lord. I don't trust myself to make the right decision. Do you trust yourself? It's sort of a scary thing to be in this world. So I'm asked to trust the Lord and let Him direct my paths as I make my plans, Proverbs 16:9, and Proverbs 3:5-7. Acknowledge Him in all my ways. And boy, it's so easy not to do that. It's so easy to get drawn in to the world and trusting the ways of the world. Well, he struck him down and killed him. And verse 3, Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him. That is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah. And the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians that were there. Remember, they would have Babylonian residual troops left after any war. And by the way, that's what our country right now is trying to decide about Iraq. They want to leave troops behind there in Iraq, but how many should we leave behind to help maintain the peace, have the majority of them withdrawn by the end of next summer, and leave some behind? Well, Babylon did the same thing. They came in, conquered the country, and then they left troops behind to make sure that the transition process is going okay. That's nothing new. That's gone on down through history. Whenever a nation is conquered, you always leave troops behind. Well, that's what they did. They left Babylonian troops behind. You know what Gedaliah did to them? He hated them. So not only did he kill Gedaliah, but he also killed the other Jews that were there with Gedaliah, and then he wiped out the Babylonians that were there as well. And so the men of war, the men of the Chaldea. And it happened, verse 4, on the second day after he, Ishmael, had killed Gedaliah, when as yet no one knew it, that certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria. Now this is just a little further north. So we have Jerusalem here, and then just 7 miles north of that, we have Mizpah, and then about another 25-30 miles north of that, we have Shechem. And so these 80 men come in from Shechem, from Shiloh, and with their beards shaved and their clothes torn and having cut themselves, notice they had offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. Well, there was no longer a house of the Lord. It had been leveled. And they were coming down, and of course it's the fall festival, so they're probably in the process of honoring this feast. They most likely cut their beards and tore their clothes to mourn Jerusalem's destruction. So, verse 6, Now Ishmael went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went along. This guy's a phony if you ever want to meet one. He's an actor. He's crying. He's putting on an act. And it happened as he met them that he said to them, come to Gedaliah. So it was, and when they came into the midst of the city, that Ishmael killed them and cast them into the midst of a pit. He and the men who were with him. But 10 men were found among them who said to Ishmael, do not kill us, for we have treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field. So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren. So this guy, Ishmael, he's the lowest of the low. He's also a ruthless killer. He's smart, he knows how to trick people, and he's a warrior. And he has some men with him that are also powerful. And so he tricks these 80 men coming in, and he kills all but 10. The 10 that are left, they're able to convince him, well, don't kill us because we know where there's some food, and we buried it. So he, thinking of himself, he desists, and he leaves them alone. Verse 9, now the pit into which Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain, because of Gedaliah, was the same one Asa, the king, had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel. Now this was, of course, many, many years earlier. Asa was about 200 years earlier and had dug this pit. And Ishmael took advantage of it, and he filled it with the slain. Verse 10, then Ishmael carried away captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all the people who remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, the Babylonian guard, had committed to Gedaliah. Now, these king's daughters were not necessarily Zedekiah's physical flesh and blood daughters, but they were those committed to the king's service, the king's court, that were left behind. And so they were there, and they were there to really deal with, and he took them captive. Now remember what's left behind, only the poorest of the land pretty much are left behind. Now, and then look at verse 11. Now Ishmael, before we get to 11, we want to finish up 10. Ishmael carried them captive, they carried them away captive, and departed to go over to the Ammonites. So he takes with him what he can, the loot that he can get, and he goes back across the Jordan to Ammon. Verse 11, but when Johanan and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael had done, they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. Now, Gibeon is still in Judah, and it's just north of Jerusalem. So he was beginning his trek back to Ammon, and he's intercepted by Johanan, who had, remember, warned Gedaliah that he was going to kill him. Johanan went to Gedaliah, hey, this guy's going to kill you. I looked into his eyes, and I saw, kill. Gedaliah says, no, you're wrong. Well, Johanan was right, and now he realizes, hey, it happened. He's now showing up on the scene. And verse 12, they took all the men and went to fight Ishmael, and they found him in Gibeon. Verse 13, so it was when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan and all the captains of the forces who were with him that they were glad. Then all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and went back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, verse 15, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. He went back. So apparently Johanan had a larger fighting force than did Ishmael, and Ishmael was able to escape back to Ammon. Verse 16, then Johanan and all the captains of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had murdered Gedaliah, the mighty men of war, and the women and the children and the eunuchs whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt, because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, and because of Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had murdered Gedaliah, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. So, you see, Ishmael had the element of surprise during those two slaughters. When he killed Gedaliah and his men, he had the element of surprise there. And then he had the element of surprise with the 80 men, whereas Johanan, when he came back, he was made aware of what Gedaliah had done, not Gedaliah, but Ishmael had done. And so Ishmael no longer had the element of surprise. He was outnumbered, and therefore he got out of there. He was able to escape and get back to the Ammonites, cross the Jordan River. Now, because Ishmael had killed Gedaliah, the governor that Babylon had appointed, and killed some Babylonian soldiers, Johanan assumed that he would get blamed for it and his troops. Although he had done nothing, he wanted to make the thing work out, he wanted Gedaliah, but he assumed that he would get blamed for it. And it seems like Johanan was a good guy, but as we're going to find out, he's not such a good guy either, as we see him turn against Jeremiah. Now, that leads us to chapter 42, verse 1. Now, all the captains of the forces, Johanan, Jezaniah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God. For all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, not many of us are left, in other words, verse 3, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do." So Johanan and the people approach Jeremiah to petition the Lord on their behalf. They're looking for divine intervention. And isn't that what Gedaliah should have done in the first place when he met with Ishmael? He should have sought after the Lord. He should have, Johanan had approached Gedaliah and warned him about Ishmael, he should have sought the Lord. He didn't. And now it looks like Johanan and the people are doing the right thing. They're approaching Jeremiah and they're going to him. They're, "Hey, would you seek the Lord for us?" And, "Hey, this sounds good." Sounds like they're sincere. And they know Jeremiah was right before. He had said this would happen. And so they thought, well, he must be a prophet. Verse 4, "Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, 'I have heard. Indeed, I will pray.'" So, "I heard what you said. I'm going to pray. I'll pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you." So they said to Jeremiah, "Let the Lord be true and faithful witness between us. If we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you." So they seem to be sincere in how they set this up. They actually declare, "Let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between the two of us. And if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you." Now, verse 6, "Whether it is pleasing or displeasing," so they commit, "we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send you, that it may be well with us where we obey the voice of the Lord our God." So outwardly, it seems that the people want to hear from God. Verse 7, "And it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." Now the thing I want you to notice, they approached Jeremiah, he said, "I will take your petition to the Lord," and notice how long it took. 10 days. He began to seek the Lord and pray. Now that doesn't sound like very much, but put yourself in his place. And you've been given a specific responsibility to go and seek the Lord about something, and you are to find out what the Lord's answer is for whatever it is that you're petitioning. And you don't know when the Lord's going to answer. All you know is that you've been given this responsibility to go seek the Lord. And it took 10 days for the Lord to reveal his will to Jeremiah. And in this fast food generation, I don't know that that would work. Think about our culture today. We want instant answers right now. We watch, in a span of 2 hours, the life of somebody from the time they were born to the time they die. And in film, they're able to capture it all and boom, 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 take you through their whole life in just a couple of hours. And you take, before you turn the movie on, you grab your, you know, your microwave popcorn, throw it in, and boom, you know, if the little bell doesn't go off, you know, within the 2.5-3 minutes, you're going, what's going on here? Why is this taking so long, you know? And, oh, hey, honey, you know, let's have dinner. Let's run down to Carl's and get something real fast. It'll be we're into this fast business. We want instant answers. And this kind of thing, just seeking the Lord and waiting for an answer from him. And oftentimes there was fasting involved. We know, for example, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel fasted and prayed for 21 days. And on the 24th day, he finally got an answer. And he was only able to discern the answer from the Lord because he had been fasting and praying. We want to sit there and eat our, you know, our Krispy Kreme donuts, you know, and Lord, please, you know, give me an answer while I'm filling up on my Carl's Jr. $6 burger, you know, and my vanilla shake. And, you know, okay, Lord, when are you going to speak to me? And I'm feeding the flesh. And I'm watching my show. Okay, Lord, I'm waiting for you to speak to me any moment now. You know? And the whole idea here is when so often what we see among those who seek the Lord, they would when they said they were going to pray and seek the Lord, they would fast and pray like Daniel did for 21 days. We have other examples of this. We know Moses. How long was he on the mountain there? He was there for 40 days and 40 nights. Did he take a bunch of food up there with him? Think about that. He was fasting and praying and seeking the Lord. Jesus, he fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights before he then at the end of that, when he became hungry, by the way, by the time Jesus became hungry after 40, he was starving at that point. There's that initial hunger, you know, in the first few days we don't eat. Got to have water, by the way, all the time through this whole process. Jesus was drinking water. These men were, you can't just go without food and water. You got to drink water. But they fasted and prayed and they gave up the things of the flesh. They got away from the world. By the way, what exemplifies the world the best today? TV. Turn the TV on, you have the world sitting right there. You invite the world into your living room every time you turn on the TV. So if you're thinking you're going to get an answer from the Lord while you're sitting there watching the angels, you know, beat whoever they're playing right now, you know, the thing is that guess what? You're probably not going to hear from God while that's happening. Psalm 27 verse 14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 37 verse 9 says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37 verse 34 says, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. And then Isaiah 40 verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so the application is very clear. If you're going to seek the Lord, just like Jeremiah was doing, and you really want an answer from the Lord about a situation, fast and pray. Fast and pray and wait. Fast and pray and wait. And then the answer will come. And remember, the answer, it won't be given to you on a silver tray with, you know, somebody walking it in with white gloves. Here it is. It may come in the midst of turmoil. In fact, that's how it usually came. The answers quite often came in the midst of conflict. Remember Daniel, he was so weak by the time he got the answer, he was flat on his face. Remember that? When Moses was up there, when God appeared to him, it was a pretty dramatic moment for him as he was being given the law. And then, of course, Jesus, when he finished fasting and praying, who faced him? None other than Satan himself. to try to trip him up. Verse 8, Jeremiah 42:8. Then he called Johanan, Jeremiah, at the end of 10 days, he called Johanan, all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said to them, okay, here you go, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. Now, Jeremiah is claiming to speak on behalf of God, and this had happened before. And Jeremiah had predicted the leveling of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, so you'd think that they would be ready to listen to him, right? You'd think that. Thus saith the Lord. Verse 10, if you will still remain in this land, now here's what God told me, and it's good news, really. If you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. In other words, the destruction that has been brought to the city and the temple is done. And now you can start from scratch. And I, the Lord your God, will take care of you through it all. You don't need to worry about the Babylonians. You don't need to worry about the drought. You don't need to worry about your neighbors. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to plant you and not tear you down. Verse 11, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. So the application to you and me today stands. Are you afraid of somebody out there? Right now. Don't be, because God's desire is to deliver you. We know from Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if he is for you, who can be against you? If someone is against you, he's for you. It doesn't matter how many's against you. You plus God is mightier than any opposition or anybody that would come against you. Who can separate you from the love of God? Nothing. Read Romans 8, 35 to 39. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God. Verse 12, and I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. And so God's going to have mercy on the people there, and he's going to return them to their own land, and he's going to keep them safe. Verse 13, but if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we will see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell in Egypt. Verse 15, then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So shall it be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. So their judgment will be the same as that of Jerusalem that took place earlier. And none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. Verse 19, the Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt, Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. Now, it's important to understand that Egypt always is symbolic of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a symbol, Egypt is a symbol of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So when you put your trust in Egypt, the world, Egypt, your flesh, Egypt, it's even the devil. If you put your trust, yes, in even your own abilities, and not in the Lord alone, you are doing as the world would do, putting your trust in Egypt. That's the whole idea behind Egypt in God's mind. Now in verse 20, God reveals to Jeremiah the true motives of their hearts, and Jeremiah confronts them with their hypocrisy. Look at verse 20. For you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and according to all the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we will do it. They were hypocrites, weren't they? Didn't they say, well, you know, whatever he says, you know, we will do, and God forbid that we don't do it, and so on. They were pious, that is outwardly religious. They went through the motions of being spiritual. But their motive, they were disingenuous. They were saying, hey, you know, what about this? You know, why don't you seek God for us? And because they knew that the people looked up to Jeremiah, so maybe, you know, he'll come back with the answer we want to hear. Because what we think is the right thing to do, what do they say pragmatically? What the pragmatic decision would be to, well, you know, chances are Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back here and kill us all, so the best place to go would be Egypt. There we can hide out. That's pragmatism, right? Think about the pattern. But God breaks the patterns, doesn't he? And God is trying to make it clear to them, no, you trust me, you don't put your trust in man. But he calls them hypocrites in their hearts when they approached Jeremiah that day and asked him to seek God on their behalf. They were outwardly religious, but not in their hearts. They were disingenuous. Verse 21, and I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, Jeremiah says, or anything which he has sent you by me. Verse 22, now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell. So these people really were just playing church. They were going through the motions. They weren't really listening to the Lord. And they were not seeking the Lord with their whole hearts. They weren't seeking him with their whole hearts. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And see what the Lord has to say about seeking him with your whole heart. Remember, we had read about Asa earlier in Jeremiah here in these chapters, who had dug a pit. Well, this Second Chronicles is about King Asa, who sought the Lord. And we read in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, what his attitude was at this time. And the chronicler writes in a message from a prophet to Asa, in verse 9, the prophet says to Asa, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are fully committed to him. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. That is the degree of earnestness and seeking in your heart. And how can that be measured? Only the Lord can measure that. And I can't judge your heart. You can't judge mine. We can't judge each other in this. But as the Lord, his eyes are ranging to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking to make strong, notice, to strengthen those, to make you strong. What does that mean, to be strong? To be strong in your soul and in your spirit. When your soul and your spirit are strong, then your flesh will be strong, your body, the outward. As your soul and spirit is strong, he wants to make you strong on the inner man, which includes having a peace that passes all understanding, which includes to have a joy that's complete, which includes to have a life that is abundant, which includes those things that only the Lord can give you and you can't get from this world. Money cannot buy it. And when you are truly, you're fully committed to the Lord, you're fully committed to him, you're seeking him in all your ways, acknowledging him in all of the choices that you make, you are taking, being aware of your choices continually being brought before you, choices of a moral nature that are brought before you, and you take those choices and you lay them before yourself and you make them captive. How? You take your thoughts captive to make them obedient to Christ. As you do that, you're fully committed to him, then he will strengthen you. So how does it work? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. I take every thought captive. What does that mean? That means when I'm presented with an option to go this way or that way, and I don't acknowledge him in that moment, and I leave him out of it, then I'm no different than these people here that we just read about. Oh, Jeremiah, go seek the Lord for us. Go ask him what the right direction to go. Please, we'll do whatever he tells you. And how often do we do that when we, or do we even seek the Lord? Or are we disingenuous when we seek the Lord? We're not really sincere. We're just, you know, well, at least I'm being pious. I'm doing what's right. My Catholic friends, well, you know, we'll just go out and, when I was a kid, high school, oh, it's easy. Just go out and sin up a storm and then go to confession. I used to hear that from my Catholic friends. What do you mean? You know, I can't. Don't you feel guilty? Oh, no, it's easy. You know, just confess to the priest. Everything's fine. He doesn't see you. You know, you don't see him. You know, it's all in confidence. Nobody knows, you know. But that is not what the Lord wants. He wants those who are fully committed to him, who are sincere about their attitude when they come to him and they say, you know, I really want you in my life, Lord. You know, every decision I want to be you, I want you in the middle of it. And then we just go about doing whatever we want to do. No, don't acknowledge the Lord in all our ways. And then we fall on our face morally and so on. And is the Lord going to strengthen you then? No. I've had friends dealing with drugs many, many years, decades. One particular friend I'm thinking of right now, and he just never got it. He just couldn't understand why God wouldn't make him strong. No, he never makes me strong. You know, he makes it too easy for me to get the drugs. And if God really loved me, he wouldn't let me get the drugs. He put a stop to it. And as you look back at his life, his whole life was trashed. You know, he was in drugs, and then he got a divorce, and then his kids were alienated from him, and he was always getting into trouble on his jobs. He was always drunk into some kind of drug. He had so much potential. And yet he didn't understand why God didn't do anything for him. Why didn't he just give me the strength? you know, to say no. Well, no, God's not going to violate your free will. That's the sanctification process that most Christians don't understand. You see, we want to stay, this is something I've been teaching a lot on lately, and I'm not going to stop on this. We've been learning that justification's over here and I'm in grace. I'm in grace. I want to stay in grace. Well, I think there's a basic misunderstanding about salvation here because that's past. Justification is past. It's something that's been done. Don't live in the past. Live in the present. What's the present? Sanctification. Yes, we need grace. And grace changes everything. There's no doubt about it. Without grace, it's impossible to move on to the next step. But if I'm staying over here and I'm trying to live a victorious life, thinking about the past of what's been doing to me, I'm going to be falling on my face. And that's what my friend was doing. Well, I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace, you know, but they're not an overcomer. You're not overcoming. Why aren't you overcoming? Why aren't you having victory in your life? Why are you always falling on your face? Why are you shooting drugs up? Why are you alienating your family? Why are you alienating your kids? And you're in and out of these with all these women, you know, wine women and song, you know, the whole business. That was his life. Because he didn't understand what sanctification is all about. Sanctification is not only, you see, God is sanctifying me. That's his work. And he's completing that work in me. But I participate in it. And this is the part where the Christians in our culture, in this American culture today, have failed to understand that you participate in the sanctification process by doing what? Your choices. Make you, by continually being aware of your choices as they are presented, not 2 + 2 = 4 as you're doing math problems and doing your physical work. That's not what we're talking about here. You know, well, I got to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Okay, 2 + Jesus + 2 = Jesus = 4 Jesus, and I'm every time I work on a problem, I got Jesus in my. No, that's not. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about here when I have a decision to make and it's brought before me, do I take that thought captive to make it obedient to Christ and give it to him? Every time. I had somebody recently tell me that's impossible. You can't take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. I'll tell you, that person will be a defeated Christian. He will not live victoriously if that's the way he looks at it. Jeremiah was telling these guys, you know, you're not really fully committed to him. You don't really care. You can be fully committed to the Lord or be fully committed to your flesh, the world, and the devil. That's Egypt, right? There is no in-between. You can never say, I have arrived. We're going to close with this verse right here. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Let's turn there and we'll close with this. Those who say, I have arrived, I'm living in justification, and grace changes everything, and that's true, it does change everything, but I'm not living a victorious life unless I understand what's going on. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes about this progression that has to do with this battle that we're in, and Paul writes, Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. Paul's confessing, you know, we're not perfect. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, let me demonstrate this for you. Forgetting what is behind, that is my past, and the things that so weigh me down, and doing what? Moving on, look at, straining towards what is ahead, verse 14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize, for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is the NIV. The Greek for heaven is not there. The NIV, this is one of the weaknesses of the NIV. It's not a good word-for-word translation at this point. It actually says this. In the King James Version, 14, verse 14 says this, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. A high calling of God in Christ Jesus has to do with me moving on and taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, moving on and learning how to do that so that I can do what? Gain the prize. What's the prize? Heaven? No. The prize is the reward. The reward of my inheritance. The reward of what? What are you talking about? The gold, the silver, and the precious stones. I don't want the hay, wood, and stubble, do you? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. It will be revealed in the day, the work that you performed, that you did on the foundation that was built, that is Christ. Whatever you build on that foundation will be revealed in the day by fire. And whatever you did will be burned up, and you will suffer loss. You'll be saved as though by fire. But those who are victorious and whose hearts are fully committed toward Him will have rewards, gold, silver, precious stones. We don't understand that too well. That's not too taught in the church today. Rewards, not taught. It's very real. Did you know, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, that there will be Christians who will be ashamed in front of Jesus in the day of judgment? They will be ashamed. They'll be saved, but they will be ashamed. Do you want that to be you? Do you want to be ashamed when you're standing before the Lord? Then learn what it means. Me too, I'm talking to myself. Learn what it means to have hearts fully committed to Him. And He will make you strong in the process. And I believe that's all tied back to how we live in this realm right here, in the sanctification process. Yes, appreciating justification, but learning how to live in the justification, in the sanctification process, learning how to be continually aware of my thoughts, making them obedient to Christ. Father, Lord, we thank You for this evening, that we would take to heart the message that we learned here in Jeremiah's experiences. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. And may the Lord fill you with His Spirit this week as you seek Him with all your heart. May you be fully committed to Him as you continue your journey through this life. May you know that He is there rooting for you, and He wants the best for you. He just wants you to make choices that are pleasing in His sight. So go with that knowledge and go knowing that He's rooting for you and that He is going to ultimately bring the victory in your life. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have communion right over here in 5 minutes.